It gives me great pleasure to invite my friend, Bob Weeks, to our pulpit again. I ask him specifically what his title was because he tells me I have introduced him differently every time. He is a church planting catalyst for the Southern Baptists here in Indiana, and I just saw him give me the motion of affirmation, so I got it right this time. We've had him down to speak to us before. You've heard his testimony. I would just say on a personal level, I have appreciated very much his encouragement to me personally. And you might pray for him. As I told you a couple of weeks ago, we're going to meet with the official board, and we're going to have him for lunch, him and his wife, Kathy. So you pray for him. But since he was coming down, I said, I think it's a waste of an opportunity to not have you come and preach for us. So would you please welcome Brother Bob Weeks to come and to bring us God's message this morning.
Good morning, everyone. It was a distinct honor to be here in April, and it is even a greater honor to get asked back. So that really makes me feel good about what God is doing in the ministry here and of what God is doing with me as a church planting catalyst for the State Convention of Baptists in Indiana. We have a great task ahead of us in America today. By the end of this year, they say, the statistics will show, that we will close 900 Baptist churches. That's just the Southern Baptist ones. It's a greater rate among independents and a greater rate among other Baptist denominations. The good news is that we will plant 700 churches, but we're not keeping up. And so part of the tasks that I have as a member of the staff of the state convention is to help churches get healthy, to regain the footing that they once had in effectiveness in their communities, and to plant churches in Indiana that can further the gospel of Jesus Christ, not just make a country club atmosphere for people. It's a difficult task. It's not one that every church embraces. And I recognize that God has created us all differently for different purposes, but I pray. It just seems to me that as we follow the direction that Christ would have for us, it is to go into all the world and make disciples, and oftentimes that begins in our own homes and moves to our own neighborhoods and stretches out into our community, into the state, the nation, and the world. It's the task that Christ has called me to, and he has called you to also. I would invite you to take a Bible and turn into the second book of Kings. We're going to look into the sixth chapter of that book for a moment together. As you find that place, would you pray with me? Father, I long to hide behind the cross of Jesus Christ this morning. Father, I do not in any way pretend that I know exactly, that I personally know exactly what this church needs to do or to hear. But I know that you do. And Holy Spirit, I know that you speak in ways that I can't even imagine. That you can speak to people in ways that go beyond the spoken words or even the references that we're going to use. You can do anything. And you also know each and every one of us individually. You know where we are today. You know the hurts that we have brought into this room. You know the joys that we have experienced. You know the distractions that are about our life. You know the sin. You know everything about us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would simply speak to each and every one of us. And oh God, I want to be at the front of the line when you speak. Do not let me miss anything that you are about to do. And I pray that we're all praying that same thing. Have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I'd like to share with you a little bit about the struggle of life itself. If we follow any of the social medias of Facebook and the things that pop up on the internet, we can really think that our world is in a mess. And I don't think we need to have a church business meeting to vote to say, yup, it's a mess. Things are horrid right now. But what I want to do is to help you to see that maybe it's not as bad as you think it is. Maybe, in fact, that each one of us has a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ for just such a time as this. That maybe, just maybe, the churches of Jesus Christ have been postured in this very dark and dreary land to be the salt and the light that is so desperately needed in the world today. Maybe it's not so bad. Maybe it's just on the cusp of a grand awakening. Because friends, every dark story that was broken through into by the Spirit of God begins with the light. And don't you know that you are the light, that you are the salt of the earth? I want to go back into the Old Testament because I think sometimes we kind of lose track that time has done amazing things, that time has gone on. And if we look at this passage, I'm in the sixth chapter of the second book of Kings, and we're talking about this guy, Elisha, a great prophet. And I'm not going to talk about the floating axe head. I mean, what an amazing miracle of a man who loses an axe head, and Elijah throws a stick in the water, and the axe head floats. We're not going to talk about that. We're not going to talk about the great time where Elisha and his servant are surrounded by the Syrians, and the servant is terrified, and Elisha says what I think is one of the most famous passages of Scripture. He says, I better read this because I'm messing it up. when he says, you know, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are against us. I mean, what a great reminder, but we're not going to talk about that. No, in fact, what I want to talk about is at the end of that little piece, when the fiery chariots are revealed and Elisha says, God, make them blind, make all my enemies blind, and he tells them that you're not in the right place, and he feeds them this feast and sends them away. And that's an interesting thing in verse 23 of the sixth chapter. It says, and the Assyrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. But verse 24 says, afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. Okay, see what was happening here. They were sending raids in. They were these marauders that would come in, and they would attack, and then they would leave. And because of the work that was just done through Elisha, they aren't going to raid anymore. No, now they're going to bring their entire mustered forces of their armies. You thought it was bad before. Well, it's just gotten much worse. In fact, let's see how bad it has gotten. In verse 25, it says, and there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and the fourth part of a cob of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Can we just stop for a minute I don't know where your life has been, and I don't know what's going on, and I don't know what you think about what's happening in America today. I don't know what you know, but here's what I know. It isn't as bad as this. I mean, we are talking about a famine that is so severe that a donkey's head sells for 80 shekels. And you'll say, well, Bob, how much is that? 80 shekels. 80 shekels is 2 pounds of silver. In today's market, today, that would be approximately $500 that you would buy a donkey's head for. I've never had a donkey's head. Nope, I've never pulled up to the drive-thru and said, can I have a large Coke and a donkey's head, please? Why? Because we would say it's not fit for eating. Oh, and let's think about this a little bit further, too, because if there's a famine going on and the people aren't eating, how much do you think they're feeding the donkey? We're talking about a donkey's head that isn't worth eating. And it gets worse. Because if you want to buy that, you're going to pay $500. And it still gets worse. Because if you don't want to pay $500 for a donkey's head, the Word of God says that you could buy a fourth part of a cob of dove's dung. I mean, you know what we're talking about, right? I can take you out to my car because I parked it under a tree, and I can kind of show you if you want to see. And you would say to me, that's not worth a nickel. I'm not paying you anything for that. In fact, I'm washing it off my car. How bad is it in a place that you are so hungry that you would eat that? And you'd pay money for it. In fact, Scripture says you'd pay $40 for that because that's what 5 shekels would be worth today. Are you hearing me? Are you catching how bad it is here? That this is the kind of circumstance in which you wonder, I don't believe that we can live through the week. But it gets worse. Verse 26 says, now as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him. You kind of catch the image, right? The king is not walking among the people. He is walking above the people on the wall of Israel. This would be the city of Samaria, the walled city, of which there would have been a flat place of which they could walk and defend the wall. The outside armies are going to be scattered of the Assyrians, would be all around the outside of the building. Warfare in those days is not like what it is today. All they had to do was bring a big army, surround them, cut them off, and starve them out. It was absolutely the best practice of war that you could do. For your people hardly suffered at all if you were the attacking force, and you killed everybody on the defending force. And so the king of Israel is just walking along the top of the building, maybe because he didn't really want to see how bad it was down for the regular people, maybe because he just needed to have a little air from the stench that had to be going on throughout that entire city. We don't know exactly, but here he is walking along the wall. A woman cried out to him saying, help my lord, O king. And he said, if the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press? And the king asked her, what is your trouble? She answered, this woman said to me, give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and ate him, and on the next day I said to her, give your son that we may eat him, but she has hidden her son. When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. This is horrible. What's happened here? These people were in such a mess that they were going to do things they never would have done otherwise. I can't imagine. I try, as I look at passages of Scripture, as I try to say, how do I explain this to people? I try to put myself in this circumstance. I try to get to the place that I've got my children and life all around me, and to say, here's what I'm going to do. I will die first. That's what I say. But do you know what? You really don't know how you're going to act until you stand in that circumstance. You really don't. For those of us that have been in the military and in circumstances of which you've had to take your life into your hands, you recognize that there are people that you thought they would not act that way, but they did. And that we have ended up in circumstances at times, some of us, in which we have done things of which we would never do if the pressure had not been turned up the way that it was turned up. Here's what I want you to grab a hold of for just a moment. The circumstances of life are rarely controlled by us as individuals. We are part of an environment in which God has been designing for us. In fact, the interesting part about things is every moment of every day, of every life that has ever been lived, has completely been orchestrated by God. It is every circumstance that you have ever experienced has either been caused by God, or it has been allowed by God. You look at the circumstances of Job, and you see this man who was righteous in every way, that everything he had was stripped from him. By whose authority? By God and God alone. I say that because I think there are times in my life that I look at someone and I say, you. And I fail to recognize that they are helpless, but it's not their fault. Helplessness is a condition, not a choice. And far too often, church, we look at people that are different than us, and we think they chose that way. As someone comes out of the drug culture, I can tell you, I did not choose to be a drug addict. I did not choose to be an alcoholic. And you'd say, yes, Bob, but your choices, absolutely, my choices led me to that. But I didn't choose it. These people inside the city of Samaria did not choose the circumstances that they were in. In fact, maybe you can think about times in your life in which you felt absolutely helpless. Maybe it was a time in a hospital emergency room where you are there, rushing there because a husband, a daughter, a wife, someone that you love, something has happened to them, and you are totally powerless to do anything. You are helpless. I've been that way. At funeral homes and emergency rooms, I've been helpless. Have you? You see, when we begin to recognize that we too are like the people that are helpless, that we have been there, that perhaps maybe then we can have compassion where compassion is needed. Perhaps then we are willing to share the love of Christ for someone, because when we were yet powerless, He died for us. When you're helpless, you certainly do things you wouldn't normally do. I have to say that on a regular day, nobody's eating donkey heads. I've got to say, on a regular day, nobody is scraping up dove dung and selling it. I've got to say, they've never eaten their babies before. This is one of the saddest places of Scripture to me. But here's what I recognize, is that when you are helpless, when you're at that spot in which there is nothing you can do, you are exactly where God wants you to be. Do you know what the problem with many of us is? It's not our helplessness. It's that we think we're in control. We think we have power. We think that we can do things when we can't. In fact, the truth of the matter is, according to Scripture, we can't do anything. We just read it. Apart from me, Jesus said in John chapter 15, you can do nothing. Nothing. Not some things. Not a few things. Not the things that you like or the things that you enjoy. You can do nothing. Friends, I have to say to you, I've had the joy of leading many people into a relationship with Christ. I've had the opportunity to talk about Christ with many more. But most of the folks, no, all of the folks that refuse to come into a relationship with Jesus are those that are still in control. Give me a drug addict. Give me a guy that recognizes I'm a failure and I can't even get up again. I can't look my wife in the eye. I can't do anything. Give me that guy and let me tell him about a Savior. But those of us that are in complete control, we are the CEO successfully of our own life. You've got no time for the real Jesus because you're still in control. So here are these people. They are about to die of starvation. They are absolutely on the brink of elimination. But I got to tell you, God is about to do something. In fact, I kind of want to skip over a little bit of the passage because this passage then goes into the time where they start to blame Elisha for all of this, and it's not Elisha's fault. If you have a chance to read through the whole passage, you can see that, but what I want to do is to drop to who I think are the partial heroes of the story. These are people who have been disenfranchised from the community. They're the folks that have been the helpless ones already, but we've really never heard about them. In chapter 7 and verse 3, it says, now, there were four men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate. Okay, let's just remind ourselves. Who were the lepers? Why, we don't know who they were. They're just these guys that have been cast out of the community because they have a skin disease. In fact, they were made to live outside of the city, which is why they weren't in the walled city. They were never allowed in their community anymore. They lived off the generosity of the people inside. So here's what's happening. You've got these four guys who are lepers who have been kicked out. They are made to live outside. In fact, they have been humiliated beyond imagination because if you would come close to them, they were required by the law to remind you that they were lepers, to stay away. Unclean, they would say, unclean. Then the embrace of normal people was totally gone. And they would gather outside the gates and people would leave things for them so that they could eat. Well, guess what? The famine now has meant that these four are also starving. And they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, 'Let us enter the city,' the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die." Okay, what's the conundrum that they've got here? Well, they said, well, look, we could just sit here and wait to die. Or we can go in the city and we can die. Or we can run over to the Syrians because they've got food. And, well, they might kill us. Well, yeah, but then we're going to die. So this one at least gives us hope. There's something we can do. And so in verse 5, it says they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. Remember I told you that when you're in your most helpless state, God is about to do something. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us." So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was and fled for their lives. Now, the lepers don't know that. All they know is they come up to the camp and they are wondering, what's going to happen now? And so, verse 8 says, when the lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank, and they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. I mean, look at the story, right? Here they come. They come in and it's like, "Hello? Anybody in the camp? Hello?" And they walk up to a tent and they peek in. And nobody's there, but there's food on the ground. There's clothing laying there. This camp has been abandoned. And these four lepers come running in, and they eat, and they eat, and they eat. In fact, it says they had so much that they went and hid it because they had more than they could possibly use. And so they ate to their fill. What would you do? You're the four lepers. You've been ostracized by your community. They have abandoned you. You have been left for no good leper. You have now found food. What would you do? Verse 9 says, then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household." These four lepers get up from being the richest men in the kingdom right now. And they go to the gate. Can you imagine standing outside the gate? "Hello in the king. Hello in the city. We've got food." In fact, the story is pretty amazing as it unfolds because they don't really believe them at first. When God blesses, we have this interesting option to keep it for ourselves or to share it with others. You can receive all of it. In fact, you'll have so much that you can't use it all. You'll be required to put it in the ground as they did, to bury it, hide it, to do something with it, because you can't possibly use all that you have. What would you feel about these four lepers if they had just taken all of this and sat there? Would the story be different to you if the lepers looked at each other and said, those stinking people in the city, they never helped us. They have kicked us out. We don't want anything to do with them. And they just sit in the tent and wait for a few more days until they all die. Is there anything more sinful than someone being selfish in a time of great need? I'd like you to take your Bible with me and turn to the New Testament, into one of my favorite passages of Scripture, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. I just want to remind you of something that is so critically important in the life of a believer. Paul writes in 2:1 of Ephesians, says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Paul says very plainly that all of us are sinners, that all of us have lived out the wrong things of life. And then verse 4 says the two greatest words in Scripture, as far as I'm concerned, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Those four lepers had a task that was prepared before the foundation of the earth was laid, that one day a great bounty would be laid at their table, and they would have the option of sharing it with others and rescuing a nation. On April 15th, 1912, a great tragedy occurred, of which most of us recognize. That was the night that the Titanic sunk. The North Atlantic waters were all the way down to 31 degrees, something that we think is abnormal, but with salt water, that's possible. The ship went down with 1,206 souls on her, they say. It also had 20 lifeboats. 20 lifeboats that should have had 1,178 people in it. No, they didn't have enough lifeboats for every person that was on the ship, but they had enough room for 1,178. Do you know how many died in that shipwreck? 1,500. There were only 706 people that got on the lifeboat. The inquests that occurred afterwards discovered many of the lifeboats were not full. In fact, one lifeboat rowed away with only 3 people in it. The inquest also reveals that only one of the 20 lifeboats ever turned around to come back to help. Can you imagine the screams in the water? Can you imagine helpless people saying, "Help me. Help me. I don't." My brothers and my sisters, if you are a Christ follower, you have been given the wealth of the kingdom of God. You are a joint heir with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You have been given the information that allows people to understand and to be rescued from an eternity in hell, a hell that is real. Which lifeboat are you in? Are you rowing for safety? Are you taking what you know and running? Are you going back and saying, "Let me do what I can"? Do you see the trouble that we are in America? The trouble rests at my door and yours. For we know a Savior, and yet we tell no one. We have a tent full of food that leads to an eternity with Christ, and we hold it to ourselves. I beg you, who is it that you must go back to and rescue today? Is it a child? A husband? A wife? A neighbor? Father God, I thank you for the hope that we have in you. I thank you that while we were yet sinners, you came to us. That we did nothing on our own in deserving to be rescued from this lifetime of sin. That it has been by grace we have been saved. And that even the grace we have received, the faith that it took us to believe, was a gift from you. Thank you for that. May we never forget that this is not something that we have earned. And may we never forget that you have called us. No, you have ordered us to go into all the world. The great commandment to love you and to love our neighbors is filled out with that great commission that you gave us to go. And God, I ask forgiveness that we do not go. That across this room, there are many of us. Statistics would say, I don't know enough people to know, but statistics would say that almost all of us have never told anyone about a Savior. We have held the food to ourselves. Well, the helpless and hopeless people all around us are dying. Forgive us, O God. Lord, if there is somebody in this room right now that does not know you as Savior, maybe somehow, God, they have been fooled by the enemy to think that church attendance is the way to heaven. Maybe they think, God, that giving large sums of money is the way to heaven. God, forgive us that it's not about preaching sermons or teaching Sunday school classes. It's not about anything but you. So I pray, Father, that by the power of your Spirit, you would work in our lives today in exactly what needs to be done, that we might be your army, because that's what you've called us to be, the army of Christ. May we be singing the song, "Onward, Christian soldiers, marching off to war." May that be us, oh God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.